All right, good morning. So good to see you. So glad you're here to worship with us, and then also later on, after service, to eat together, which I'm excited about. Hope you've had a great week. And so, but church, as we begin today, I just want to do this. Can we stand together? I want to start with a passage of Scripture that we don't read Scriptures like this often enough corporately. And so this may seem like a strange call to worship, but what I want us to do is I want us to look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, but just looking at who Christ is, and particularly that He is able to accomplish the miraculous. Right, church? That He is a miracle-working God. And so this is the account of Peter and John whenever the lame beggar was healed. And so it's about 10 verses. Let me just read this to start out our time. It says this: "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And they were filled with wonder and amazement. Church, this morning, as we begin our time, I hope that we are approaching the Lord with this, with a sense of wonder and amazement for who He is, for what He not just has already done in your life, but what He wants to do in our midst today and what He wants to do in the future. And so can I just pray for us this morning, just that we would see the Lord just more clearly and more deeply today. Can you pray with me? Jesus, we come to you today. Lord, we are in amazement at who you are. We are in amazement of the miracles that you perform on behalf of your people. So Lord, I pray today, Lord, that we would encounter the living God. Lord, that we would encounter you. Lord, that we would recognize your presence, Lord, your goodness, your faithfulness among your people. Lord, that we would recognize your power that you show forth among your people. Lord, that we would, with one voice, collectively give honor and glory to your name. Lord, that we would put your priorities over our own priorities. Lord, that we would seek you with all of our heart. Lord, and as we seek you, that we would find you. Lord, that you would show yourself to us. So do a work in our midst today, Lord. So, Lord, we sing and we pray with expectant hearts, knowing that you are the God who works miracles. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we sing this out? There is no other. There is no other. He is the one true God, our King eternal, reigning with power. Stone on which Can we do this? Something that throughout the history of the church that they would do is that they would do something that we might do it a little differently. We might have a welcome time in terms of we welcome one another. But historically, what the church would do is this. We would call a passing of the peace. A passing of the peace. And basically is showing the fellowship that we have with one another. And so can we just do this? And for some of you, this is weird and that's okay. But can't we just welcome one another and saying this, like, the peace of the Lord be with you. The peace of the Lord be with you. Can we just take a minute and just do that? Welcome someone that you haven't talked to this morning. Church, let's continue with this today. We're going to go to our catechism question for today. We're a question and answer number 48. And I love today's. And I love that it takes place today, just as we're meeting together, as we're eating together. But this is the question. I'm going to ask this question, and after I ask it, can we say this answer out loud together? The question is this, church. What is the church? What is the church? So can we say this answer together? God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life and united by faith, who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends out this community to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. Church, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, and we've said this many times, but I want to say it again this morning. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So church, can we sing this next song? Just as the chosen people of God, can we declare our mission that we have together? Church, arise.
Spirit come, put strength in it.
is our desire today. Or to be a church that follows you, or to be a church that radiates you, Lord. Amen. Church, in Scripture, Paul calls the church this many times. He addresses them as something that makes me a little uncomfortable. Saints. He calls the church saints. And then the very definition of a saint is this, is that someone who is set apart for the Lord's work. Someone who is set apart for the Lord's work. And so, the reason why that makes me uncomfortable so many times is that in my own life, in what I do and what I've done this week, that I have allowed the enemy to set me apart for his work. And so, I want to ask this of us today as we continue. Can we just seek the Lord, confessing to him areas to where we have set ourselves apart from the enemy's work instead of the Lord's work? And so, Dean, if you can come forward, can you say a prayer over us today and lead us in prayer? Thank you.
Have mercy on us, God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. And uphold us with a willing spirit. Then we will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. O Lord, open our lips and our mouths so that we can declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or we would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. God, that is our prayer. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Who else can make everything?
Good to us, Lord. You're so faithful, Lord. Who else would rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to cry, Abba, Father. Daddy. Lord, your children cry out to you. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need your words spoken to us today. Lord, we need your goodness imparted to us. Lord, thank you that you are good forever. Thank you that your mercy endures forever. Lord, I pray that as we hear your word today, that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, that we would see more of you, Jesus, as we hear your word. Reveal yourself. We love you and pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Church, you can have a seat. Bibleville, you can be dismissed. Your turn, buddy.
Well, good morning. Excuse that. I was under the impression that we had another song. It's one of those things where, you know, mom's coming up the stairs and you're not quite ready to get up. That's how I felt right now. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. That's probably not what you were expecting today. Don't worry, I'm not changing up the sermon on you. But I want to read a text of scripture that the Lord has laid on my heart just in the moments that we were together singing. And I'd like for this to be sort of our jumping off point into 1 Samuel chapter 16, which we're actually going to study today. I also just did not have a chance to get outlines printed today. I thought about doing it back, I thought about while everyone was singing, being back in my office doing that, and I thought, no, it's better for me to be with the saints singing and cultivating my own heart than to be working on an outline. So sorry, no outline. There are blanks on the screen, but there's no blanks to fill in for you. So just take notes on another piece of paper, and I'll try to work on that for next week. With the text that we're studying today about the Lord looking on the heart and caring about the heart, I just feel like how hypocritical it would be anyway of me to be back working while everyone is singing in here. So this is the irreplaceable thing, not the outlines. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, the last two verses of this chapter. These are a couple of verses that are difficult and hard to understand, and I'm not going to try to unpack everything. I'm not going to pretend that I can unpack everything in these verses. I just want to read these, give a couple of quick comments, and then jump into 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is what it says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay. So the Bible talks all the time about the heart. From Genesis 6, when God looks upon the world and the intentions and thoughts of the heart are only evil continually, to the prophets prophesying that God will put a new heart in his people, to Jesus who talks about out of the heart come all manner of uncleanness and wickedness and idolatry, the heart is the center of the person. The meeting place of the physical and the soul and the mind. So the physical mind and the soul meet in what the Bible calls the heart. It's the seat of the will, the interior person is how the Bible describes the heart. And so what Paul is saying here is the Jewish people were part of, were the people of God. And so to be part of the people of God, you were a Jew. And so Paul here is defending the gospel going to the Gentiles. And what he's saying is the physical mark of circumcision for the new covenant people of God is really not that important. And really, even for the Old Testament people of God, the physical sign of that covenant did not mean that you were necessarily part of the true Israel. And later in Romans 11, it might be Romans 9, Paul's going to talk about not all Israel is Israel. There's an Israel, a real true Israel within Israel, and the difference between the real Israel and God's people Israel is the circumcision of the heart, a changed inward reality. And it's done by the Spirit, not by the law, not by the hands. And that is what God is after. We could say it like this. We could say that like not all Israel is Israel. Not all of the gathering place Wardville, I would not assume all of us is the true church. Possibly, very possibly, not everyone gathered here this morning is a true believer in Jesus. What what will determine whether you are a believer or not a believer is this condition of your heart. Do you or do you not have a heart that shares God's passion for his glory? That's been the theme of the last couple of weeks. We've seen that Saul does not possess that type of heart. And we know that that's what God wants most. A Jew, someone who is really of the people of God, is not one primarily outwardly, but inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart over against a matter of the flesh, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Our main point this morning, then, is in God's view, the heart matters most. In God's view, the heart matters most. So let's stand and let's read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13 together. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains the youngest, but behold, he is keeping sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us this word. And we trust that because you are committed to this word and because this word is true and it truly reveals the ways of God, the nature of God, the nature of man, how man is reconciled to you, God, we trust that because it is true and that you are unchanging, we trust that you want to use this to change us to be more like you. And so, God, please speak to us as we open your word together, as we read your word together, and show us what is most important to you, and then make us like that. We need you. We need you to understand this word. We need you to apply this word. We need you to live our lives. So please be merciful to us and make our time fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So what we've said, that theme, in God's view, the heart matters most. No doubt you saw that play out, especially in the middle of those verses. But that principle is the reason that Samuel goes to Bethlehem. So there's the first point. It's why Samuel goes to Bethlehem. That is why he goes. Because God looks on the heart. Because the heart is important to God. God has rejected Saul based on his heart and has chosen a new king based on his heart. It's the whole context of Samuel's mission. In verse 1, I really appreciate that the ESV uses the word provide or provided. Because in the original language, these 13 verses, this text of scripture is marked by its use of the word see or to see or seen or look. That word is used 5 times, and one of them is here. It says provide, but the actual root word is to see. So God is saying something like, I have seen a king for myself among the sons of Jesse. And so the use of the word provide actually captures kind of both senses of what God is trying to teach here. That he is, the word pro means before, and the vide or vide, see, to see beforehand, to see in advance. So God has seen someone else in advance. He's unfolding his plan to bring David, to make David his king, and therefore to bring the Christ, Jesus, out of his lineage. So he is unfolding his plan. So he's provided, he's seen in advance what's going to happen. He's not surprised by this. He is bringing this about. He's providing himself, but he's also providing for himself. He's making sure that Israel has a king. He's making sure that he has the type of king that he wants in place. So it catches both of those senses there. And so I like the word provide, but I just wanted to point out that that word is to see or to look. I have seen a king. In fact, you know which translation of the Bible, actually captures this best or renders it? It's the Message. It's got in that translation of the Bible, that paraphrase of the Bible, God says to Samuel, I have spotted the very king I'm looking for. It's a pretty good way to word that. Verse 1 teaches that God is in control. Think with me about that. God is in control. He's provided a king for himself. Saul only became king because God wanted it to be so. And now God has rejected him, and he is no longer the rightful king, even if he still sits on the throne, even if the troops still follow him, even if he wears a crown and calls himself the king, he is now no longer the king. He might appear to be king, but that's all. So the king who always only ever worried about appearing to be the king now only appears to be the king. He's gotten what he wanted. He's maintained appearances, and now all he has left is the appearance of being king. The one thing that Saul doesn't have anymore is the approval of the only one whose view actually matters. The only thing Saul has now, or the only thing he doesn't have, is the approval of the only one whose view actually matters. Saul is an empty shell of a king. He's a whitewashed tomb, if you will. Outwardly beautiful, but inwardly full of skeletons and uncleanness. He's a whitewashed tomb of a king. The Lord comes to Samuel and he says, basically, stop moping. The kingdom doesn't depend on Saul. I'm in control. The kingdom depends on me and on my sovereignty. And I've prepared in advance this king that I'm looking for. I'm not worried about this. You should not be worried about this either. Stop moping and go. God is going to provide for himself what Saul did not have. He's going to provide for his king to have a heart that shares his passion for his glory. And Samuel has already described this new king twice. Once in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, where he says, I don't want to misquote it. Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. So back there, he says this. And then last week in 1528, this is what Samuel says to Saul. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So for Samuel, this mission is to look for the one that God has seen. That's what Samuel's doing. It's why he's going to Bethlehem. You're looking for the one that God has seen, the one that God has provided. So Samuel is going to meet the one he's already talked about twice. The one who is after God's heart, made according to God's heart, the one who's better than Saul. And this is why he's going to Bethlehem. But there's a problem. Immediately, Samuel recognizes the problem. This is what he says in verse 2. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. So Samuel says something like, God, this is prophetic suicide for me. Like, this is a one-way trip to Bethlehem. And he knows that it's prophetic suicide because of Saul's heart. What we've already seen be true of Saul's heart is also going to be true for Samuel as Samuel goes and declares there's a new king, there's a new sheriff in town. J.D. Greer says that Samuel knows how passionate the current king is about his own kingdom, his own name, and his own honor. So this is why Samuel has an objection to this prophetic mission. God, you know his heart. You know what he's going to do if I go. And so that's why God mercifully allows Samuel to operate as an undercover prophet. The Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. It's like this, that verse, what God tells Samuel to do is like when a Christian missionary gains access to a country by having education or experience in a particular field. The real reason they go is for the gospel, but what helps them get in is a job in a specialized field. And so they use that to do their real work, just like you use your job to do your real work, your real gospel work. So Samuel now obediently embarks on his mission. And when he arrives, the elders of the city are nervous. It seems like they know this ain't just a sacrifice. Something is going on here. Do you think they're scared of Saul? Did they possibly hear that Samuel just chopped up a king? The last thing we just read. Like, are you here to pronounce judgment on us? And he says, nope. I'm throwing a feast. We're having a sacrifice. Get ready. Consecrate yourselves. So he invites them to the feast. And so next, we look at what happens at the feast in verses 6 through 10. But what we've said is that the heart matters most to God, and that's why God chooses differently than Samuel. And that's the message of these next five verses, 6 through 10. So he's in this context now that the Lord's given him to anoint a new king. And we get this wonderful, amazing, incredible verse that we'd all do well to memorize. And it's verse 7. In my opinion, verse 7 is the main verse of the book of 1 Samuel. All of God's choosing hinges upon this outlook, this viewpoint, this perspective of God. And this is the major theme of this book in one verse, that the Lord is looking at the heart. I mean, all of the action that happened with Saul has served to prove that man cannot choose a good king for himself or herself, that we need God to be our king because God knows things that we don't. And he's a better king than any human would ever be. Saul is rejected on this principle of the Lord looking on the heart, as are all the other sons of Jesse who passed before Samuel. It all turns on the way that God views humanity. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Have you ever noticed in that verse that God is looking at Samuel's heart as Samuel is looking at Eliab's appearance? Because he knows. Like, God is reading Samuel's heart even as Samuel is having this interaction. Surely that's God's anointed. Look at, man, that guy's a looker. He's tall. He's strong. He looks like a valiant warrior. He looks like a king. And God's like, don't stop doing that. That's not what I'm looking for. You know, we've already proved that. You're going to, if the kingdom depends on Samuel's choice, we're getting Saul 2.0. Same song, different verse. God is holy. The way he sees a situation is holy. His view of a matter is the totality of truth. He sees through the exterior of a person into that person's heart. What God sees, in other words, is a more complete picture than what man sees. Oh, he sees what man sees because he created that. Like God made Eliab the way that he made him. He sees that. He knows. That's a looker. But it's insignificant to him in comparison with the state of that person's heart. What we've said before is absolutely true, and it bears repeating here. Your mask that you wear may fool us. Your mask that you wear eventually may even come to fool you. But your mask never fools God. He sees through your mask right into the deepest, darkest places of your heart. Your intentions and your thoughts are exposed and laid bare before God. He sees your heart. The way that I've said that should kind of scare you a little bit. That's me. Because if you knew the thoughts that I thought on a daily basis, oh man. But that sword also cuts both ways. Because there will be times when someone speaks ill of you or sins against you in a way that you don't deserve. In those times, other people may not be convinced of your innocence, but God knows your heart. And he knows the entirety of the situation. And that should comfort you, since God's view is the one that matters most, and he sees your heart. So the fact that God looks on the heart should scare us, and it should comfort us at the same time. God's choice is based on his view of man's heart, which Samuel can't see. But thankfully, God sees differently. And that is how, in verses 11 through 13, runts become royalty. How runts become royalty. I like to imagine Jesse ranking his sons in order of their likelihood to be king as he makes them pass before Samuel. So he's like, oh, well, duh, Eliab. Like, that guy has been groomed to be a king. If there's any of my sons, like, you go first. He's the A-team. He's varsity. And so I just imagine him getting less and less hopeful. So maybe this is, maybe Samuel's just getting old right now. Because Eliab, Shema, Abinadab. Nope. 7 times. And I feel like Samuel's got to be looking at this going, Did you forget somebody? Like, what's going on? Is this some kind of joke? And Jesse says, well, I mean, there's the youngest, but he's in the pasture with the sheep. Joyce Baldwin says, in Jesse's mind, it must have been so unlikely that David would become king that he thought David would be better, more useful, better used. His time would be better served staying rather than even coming to this sacrifice, coming to this feast. So he didn't even think to invite him to come. That's how unlikely it was that David would be king. And then here's a verse that we always kind of, I have always kind of heard and thought, well, I mean, he's seems like a good-looking guy. Like, I mean, why is everybody so down on appearance? I mean, David seems like he, look, it says, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And J.D. Greer says basically what this is supposed to imply is not that he was bad looking, not that he was, because I mean you'd be contradicting the text to say that, but that he was cute. He was the runt. He was cute. He's not stately. He doesn't look like a king. He definitely doesn't look like a warrior. He looks like a little cute boy shepherd. That's who David is at this point. He was cute, not impressive. He was not the oldest. He was not the strongest. He was not the tallest. He was not even the handsomest of Jesse's sons. He was perfectly ordinary. In fact, if he had had an est at the end of his name, this superlative adjective, he was just going to be the okayest. That's who he was. By the way, I found a mug that says world's okayest pastor. Next year for pastor appreciation, if you want to get that from me, it will not offend me at all. World's okayest pastor. that's David. He is just nothing special. He's okayest, the best at being okay, the averagest. But if it's true that the heart matters most, then it would be foolish to think that David's ordinariness is a hindrance to God. If the heart matters most, it would be foolish to think David's ordinariness is a hindrance. I want to give you a prime example of that. Turn one chapter over to 17 and look at verse 42 and read the way that Goliath sees David. This is what it says about David. And when the Philistine looked at David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. Here are our words, ruddy and handsome in appearance. So Goliath looks and mocks this cute little boy right before he kills him and cuts his head off. How foolish it is to look only at an appearance and say, never. He will never beat me. That he will never be the king. That church will never reach Wardville. That family will never get over that tragedy. How silly of us, how foolish, how dangerous it is to look at circumstances and appraise them based only on what we can see with our eyes. Because in the hands of God, ordinary David, the runt, becomes royalty. And it's all owing to the Spirit of God that rushes upon David. That's it. He takes ordinary David and does extraordinary things. So that when David, who is, by the way, is just bringing his brothers lunches to them, sees Goliath, his heart provokes him to go battle this Philistine that everyone else is scared of. And the Philistine mocks him, then David hits him first time, cuts his head off. Come on. That's not David. That's the Spirit of God in an ordinary person. Dale Davis says it this way, and it's super helpful. Again, we see God's strange and refreshing way of trampling on human standards. Again, we see how Yahweh chooses the most unlikely people to do his will and how frequently he stands human logic on its head. Our God is not a slave to our conventions. Praise God. Our God is not a slave to our conventions. God's kingdom often operates in opposition to our own expectations. And it operates in and through the weak in order to shame the ones who believe they're strong. It operates through the nobodies to nullify those who think they're somebodies. It operates through the foolish to rebuke those who presume themselves wise. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I don't often do this, but can we just say amen to that? Amen. That God doesn't operate how we expect, and that he chooses people who are weak to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. God orders his kingdom in such a way and chooses to use us in such a way that he gets glory and that we can't boast. And here again, this is both encouraging and challenging to me. It's encouraging because it tells me that my pedigree, my grades, my job status, my physique, my knowledge, the car that I drive, the size or version of the Bible that I use, the articulateness of my theological convictions, my voter registration card, the type of coffee I drink, the square footage of my house, the thickness of my glasses, none of these things hinder me from being used in God's kingdom. None of it hinders me from coming to God. For the person who's never made an A, and for the person who's never made a B. But I find it challenging. Because on the other hand, none of those things help me be used by God. Like what I mean by that is they don't add to my salvation, and they don't make me more pleasing to God. But they might aid me in some ways. The Lord might use my experiences, but those things don't make me more commendable to God. The fact that I have a master's degree from a seminary means nothing in terms of me coming to God. So I'm challenged because I wonder if I'm living my life as if these things matter more to God than the state of my heart. That's why that challenges me. So this is not in my notes, this is on my heart. So I, like, the car that I would like to have most right now in this moment is not the one that I currently drive. And if you know what car I drive, you know why. It's a Prius. I would love to have a Jeep. And this is not me asking someone to go buy, like, not that anyone here has the money to buy me a Jeep. Don't go buy me a Jeep. I'm just talking. Like, that's what I would like to have. Kurt's going to buy me a Jeep. Yes, I'm so excited. Oh, okay, I get it. So just, if you're going to buy one, buy two, and just give him one too. No, so I was just thinking about this morning, how cool it would be to have a Jeep. And then I was thinking, okay, so if I had a Jeep, I would put probably 32-inch all-terrain tires on it, probably some chrome wheels, like the rims, not like the spinners, but just like they look like, you know, like a chrome bumper on it. I would have the soft top with no doors or no top with no doors. I would put a sound bar on top so that I could hear. I would put a CD player in it because I know that the type of Jeep that I want is probably going to have a tape player. So I'm thinking about all these things I would add to it. And I was just thinking, I wonder what God thinks about people who think that they're cool because they drive a Jeep like the one that I want. Like all these things, because I was thinking about the striving that it would be for me to get all these things to add to my Jeep, and how, like, at the end of life, it's just worthless because that's going to burn. Like, I've patted myself on the back because my car sits taller than somebody else's car. How insane is that? That we do that. We do that. We strive after things that are relatively meaningless in the kingdom of God. And we don't strive to cultivate our hearts that matter most to God. That's what he cares about. So the fact that if I drive that Prius till it dies in the road, my wife, doggone it, I'm never getting a Jeep, just so that you know. Let's be clear about that. I mean, if I drive that car until it dies, it's not helped me know the Lord more. It's not hindered me from knowing the Lord more. It doesn't matter. It really, honest to goodness, doesn't matter. Don't spend your life for things that don't matter. Spend your life for God. Be spent for God. Let Him, be okay being ordinary. Be okay driving a Prius. I'm talking to myself, not you. And let Him fill you with His Holy Spirit and do extraordinary things in this world. That is not a wasted life. A life of obscurity, a life of ordinariness is not a wasted life in God's kingdom. David spent many of his years, even after this moment, this is what I read in this commentary, it blew my mind. He goes back to the fields, back to the pastures to be a shepherd again after this moment. He just goes back to normal life after this amazing moment where he's anointed king. And when he's not doing that, he spends the next 10, 15, 20 years being chased and hunted down by the existing king. And so when he's not in the field, he's probably in a cave. And this commentator said that's probably why he wrote many of the Psalms that he did, because I know he wouldn't have had that much time as the king. God just uses ordinary things in extraordinary ways for His purposes, for His glory, so that you cannot boast in how awesome you are or how cool that Jeep is. This is why David is the right choice for the king. He's not perfect, but he is someone who will depend on God and who will trust in Him. He is someone that in whom the Holy Spirit will have freedom to operate. And that's what God wants of us, is a church, an individual in which He has the freedom to say, go, and we'll go. To say, speak, and we'll speak. But David isn't perfect. Even his heart isn't the perfect heart. He's not the totality of what God is looking for. He is a man. So Dale Davis also says, at no time, talking about the unlikely, the unexpected, the ordinary becoming extraordinary, he said, at no time did the living God disclose a more flabbergasting choice than in the case of David's greater descendant. Psalm 118 says this, and this is what we're going to use to close. I want to focus in on verses 22 and 23. Psalm 118, 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So you think about someone being unimpressive. Jesus, in the world's eyes, was unimpressive. And they rejected Him. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, but chosen in the sight of God. He is God's true King who conquered the world through suffering at His hands. He's the one who received honor and fame through humility. He is the one who defeated death by dying on the cross and rising again. That is the King. The stone the builders rejected is the one that God wanted and built reality off of. He built the church off of Him. You are called to build your life off of this cornerstone, the one the builders rejected. Look at the response in verse 23, and this is where I want to land the plane. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The cornerstone is obviously unexpected, but it is also God's only provision for your salvation. And so your eternity hinges on whether or not you celebrate this cornerstone and build your life around him, or like those builders, you reject him. Your eternity hinges on how you respond to the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Is it marvelous in your eyes? It must become marvelous in your eyes. And you can't take credit for it. It says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. When God demonstrates his power and glory through ordinary, replaceable, expendable people like you and me, it all results in glory to him. So God looks on the heart and chooses in such a way that it magnifies his glory. What he wants is your heart, your whole heart, surrendered to his and looking increasingly just like his. I'm going to read this over us, and then we're going to pray and be done. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that Lord, just to the glory of God, we're just so ordinary. And that you would look upon us, the runts, the outcasts, the weak, the foolish, the small, and that you would take these runts and that you would make us royalty, that we would be sons and daughters of the King on high. And all of it is part of your purpose to confound this world, to bring it to nothing, to put it to shame. So God, may we be people who share your heart for your glory. May we not boast in how awesome we are, because we're not awesome. We're ordinary, possibly even less than ordinary. But Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? God, would you truly fill your church, this church, with your Spirit and do extraordinary things through these normal, everyday people? Pray that we would get to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for the privilege that it is to walk with you. God, thank you that you see our hearts when no one else does. Lord, let that challenge us and let it encourage us. Let us not try to wear masks to fool anyone. Let's throw those away. Would you just work wonders in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, normally at this time, what we will do, what we would do, is we would observe the Lord's Supper together. But we're having a family meeting right after this, and then we're going to move into the fellowship hall, and we're going to have communion in a different way. So what I would like to encourage you to do in this time, we're going to sing another song. It's going to be a time of giving. So if the Lord has laid on your heart to give to the ministry of our church, to exercise faith and gratitude and the Lord's provision, there's a plate behind me. You can leave your giving there. The altar down front is open. If the Lord has just spoken something to you this morning and you just need not that the visible necessarily means a whole lot, but if you need that visual commitment to the Lord, then come down front. Bow before the Lord and do whatever business with Him He's laid on your heart. So the altar will be open down front. I will be down front to receive you. Catherine Christian would love to pray with you. Mike Branham would love to pray with you if you want someone to pray with. But examine yourselves, because when we move over there after our meeting, we're just going to go straight into the Lord's Supper. So this is a time for examination, for repentance, for dealing with what you've heard, responding in song, responding in giving, and then we'll do the table in there.
said.